Thank you, Philip. I appreciate the message and song. You would say that's a chip off the old block, but I don't know if he would scare Mrs. Maxwell quite so much. But I think that just comes with years of experience. I feel sorry for these folk who are good singers, because when they come here, only the Lord knows what's going to be asked of them. Believe me, when Dr. Gingery gets up, I don't think he knows what's going to be asked of them. Suddenly, this flash of inspiration, or sadism, whichever you like to call it, and lo and behold, they're asked to do all sorts of things. It's nice to be able to do that at the drop of a hat. Now we're turning in God's Word to the book of Psalms, the 32nd Psalm, Psalm number 32. And although I pronounce it the proper way and you pronounce it a different way, you'll all at least know the book. It's the 32nd Psalm. Before we read it together, let's bow with God's Word open before us and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and meditation upon His Word tonight. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the inspired and the infallible book. Lord, we bless Thee that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We thank Thee for every man and woman and young person in this meeting who has experienced that power, knows the salvation of God personally. O God, our Father, bless Thy people through our meditation in the Holy Word of God. Remember any without Christ, with hearts still in rebellion and at enmity with God. O God, see of the lost, restore the backslidden, and revive Thy people. Grant us a sight of the Savior. And Lord, we pray that in this meeting there may be a very real awareness of the presence of God. We ask in Jesus' name, pleading the merits of His precious and atoning blood. Amen. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this very famous and familiar passage of His precious word for His name's sake. Had you read modernistic literature of a generation ago, And for all I know, for I do my best not to make it a practice to read anything that's funnier than the comic page on the local newspaper. But for all I know, they're still at it. Had you read that literature, you would have been told that this, along with many other psalms, was written years after the Babylonian exile of the children of Israel. That David, if he existed, and some of them even doubted that, never wrote it at all. Well, I'm not going to refute that sort of nonsense tonight. My Bible says that this is a psalm of David. And when the Holy Ghost says one thing, and Professor Know-Nothing says another thing, I go for what the Bible says. So it's a psalm of David. I think you'll find, if you read the life story and the history of David, that this was in all probability written after the 51st psalm. Seems to me to be the experience of the psalmist after his terrible fall into sin in the matter of Bathsheba, his iniquitous connivance with Joab at the murder of Uriah the Hittite, who was one of his mighty men and one of his most stalwart followers. After that sin, after his period of hiding the sin, and so often we get the impression that David was quick to repent. David was not quick to repent. David hid his sin for many, many months, and only after the faithful man of God came in and pointed the finger and said, "Thou art the man," only then did his conscience lead him to repentance, although there is much here to show us that he had already been in turmoil of soul. But then he repented. That repentance is recorded in the 51st Psalm. And I believe that here we have his song of rejoicing after the Lord had graciously shown him his favor and he was again in the full enjoyment of God's salvation. Now, when we look at this 32nd Psalm, we find that it falls into very clear segments. In fact, as I look at my preparation of it, I have five things that I want to talk about. But as I said this morning, what I want to do and what I get to do are always two different things. And I'll probably get covering the first point and a bit. And after that, you'll have to work out the rest of the psalm for yourself. In the first two verses, we have what I term the blessings of God's salvation. Now, I want us just to spend some time on that before we even try to get near the rest of the psalm tonight. For it seems to me that here we have fundamentals. Here we have the doctrines of the gospel of saving grace. Here we have the great objective realities of what the gospel is all about. Oh, as I have pointed out on many other occasions, there are experiences mentioned in Scripture which every born-again believer has, and no Bible preacher can be an enemy of godly experience. But experience scripturally is always the product of something which has nothing to do with experience. It is the product of something which is real, whether men feel it to be real or not. These great everlasting and unchangeable objective truths of the gospel are set down here for our understanding and for our contemplation. I want you to notice immediately how the psalm opens. It's talking about the joy of the Lord. Now let me say this to you in all sincerity and all simplicity. The joy of the Lord is not an effervescent emotional experience that comes about by services or conventions or practices which play upon the emotions. The joy of the Lord is not the product of your modern charismatic half-hypnotic state where you hand-clap your way into a semi-trance. The joy of the Lord is something which is deeply ingrained in the soul by the contemplation of the mighty acts of God. Now let's learn that. I have talked with Christians, and I have talked especially with many young Christians, who lack the joy of God. And I'll make the statement tonight, behind many a face, which is bland as I look at it now, behind many a face, even in a small gathering like this, I am absolutely sure that there are hearts which are wondering, is there such a thing as the joy of God? Will I ever enter into the full joy of my salvation? Will I ever have the peace that passeth understanding? Will I ever have that sweet communion with the Savior? Will I ever really feel what so often I have talked about and so often others have talked about, what I have been singing about? Will I ever have the joy of the Lord? My friend, let me say this. God's joy is the norm, or ought to be the norm, for God's people. Blessed is he. There are blessings on the head of the man who belongs to God, for God has commanded his blessing upon his people. Now, if God's blessings are upon us, and if we realize what those blessings are, then there will come a responding joy in our soul. But an ignorance of what the blessings of salvation are, on the one hand, or a neglect to meditate upon what the blessings of salvation are, will obviously impoverish the soul and will lead us to the place where we are not enjoying the Lord as we ought. Now, what are the blessings of salvation? Let's look at them. The first one is remission of sin. You will see it clearly. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And let me make it clear tonight, there's not a man or a woman or a young person in this meeting who has true joy or satisfaction of heart if your sin is not put away. You may smile, you may dance, you may giggle with the world, you may traipse around the world with the ungodly crowd, you may be caught up with all the so-called happiness of this age, but I tell you, if you're honest with yourself and with your God, there is an emptiness in your heart, there is an unhappiness in your soul, there is something which can never be satisfied with the sins of the world. Because blessing starts with God's salvation. There is the remission of sin. Now, the word forgiven here is an interesting word. The usual word for forgiveness in the Old Testament is not the word that's used here, although it certainly has obviously a similar meaning. The usual word for forgiveness in the Old Testament means release, just as the usual word in the New Testament means release. And the thought is there that the punishment is released from us and we are set free from it. But the word here has a slightly different meaning. It means simply carried away. And the reference isn't so much to the punishment as to the thing itself. The man whose sin is carried away is a happy man. That's what the psalmist is saying. Now he's speaking from experience. He has been burdened down with sin. Oh, he has felt the awful weight of ungodliness and guilt. And now he feels like a bird on the wing. He can soar into the heavenlies of communion with God. And he's crying, blessed is the man whose sin has been carried away. Now that's a truth. It's a real, what we call an objective truth. Doesn't matter anything about my feelings. Doesn't matter anything about my frame of mind. Doesn't matter anything about my circumstances. It is a real truth. You see, the Bible tells me, 1 Peter 2:24, that the Lord Jesus Christ is he who bore away our sins in his own body on the tree. When you go to the cross, there you've got God's answer to our sin. Where is my sin? I forgot to tell Dr. Gingery what verses I wanted to make sure he sang in that last hymn. And we left out the one I really wanted to have sung. Gives me a chance to quote it to you. I'll not sing it, don't worry. I wish I could, for it's worth singing. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to Christ's cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. I'll tell you, when you can look at the cross and see your sin carried away in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a happy man. I don't want to get away off tonight, but I do want to say this. You'll notice in that verse the reference to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. Two things happened in the Day of Atonement. The body of the victim was taken outside the gate. Hebrews 13, the Lord Jesus also suffered without the gate. The blood of the victim was taken inside the veil. Outside the camp, there's the body of the Savior bearing my sins away and away and away forever, never to be remembered again. Inside the veil, there is realized that in heaven the speaking blood lifts your name before God. Does it not bring peace to your heart? I tell you, there's a blessing in the remission of sins. The gospel is the word of forgiveness. Let's never lose this basic, essential part of the gospel. It's about God dealing with sin. Of course, nowadays, preachers they hardly believe in sin. Talk about mistakes and other nonsense like that. They don't hardly believe in sin anymore. You'll never get people saved from sin if you don't preach against sin. And the message is, there's forgiveness with the Lord that he may be feared. So there's the remission of sin. Then secondly, there's something deeper. He says not only, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That's where most gospel preachers end. But whose sin is covered. I've talked to people and they have never been taught, they have never been able to see what is the real connection of Jesus Christ and their forgiveness. They're always told, well, Jesus died for your sins, come and make a commitment to Jesus and in some way or other your sin will be forgiven. But how? They never know. Now that's the sort of spiritual darkness and confusion that leads to trouble. If you want the joy of the Lord, understand this. Remission is based on atonement. Now we are usually told that atonement is made up of three English words, at-one-ment. And that's atonement, at-one-ment, reconciliation. I have news for you. It's not. That is a product of atonement. Reconciliation is bringing us into friendship with God, destroying the enmity, establishing a new relationship. But we must go deeper than that. The basis on which that new relationship is established is a work between God the Son and God the Father. It is a work in the shedding of the blood at Calvary, wherein the wrath of God is appeased, wherein the justice of God is fully satisfied, and in the shed blood of the Lamb, God's wrath against my sin is burned out forever. Atonement. And my friend, that's what the Holy Ghost is talking about here. He's talking about the hiding of our sin, the covering of our sin, the concealing, as the word indicates, the concealing of our sin from the all-seeing and all-searching eyes of a holy God. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. God marks iniquity. I want you to know that. God sees sin. God marks sin. And God judges sin. I want you to understand tonight that only on the ground of the work of Christ, our substitute, our surety, our mediator and sacrifice, only on the ground of his blood atonement, wherein as the head of his covenant people, he undertook to discharge every obligation they ever had to the law of God. Only on that ground is remission of sin ever granted. There is no forgiveness apart from the blood of Christ. None. Nowadays, the old Unitarian dogma, which our forefathers so vigorously fought, has wormed its way into many so-called evangelical pulpits, that God is so loving that he just forgives. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? God loves, yes. Oh, I know He loves. He sent His Son. Tell me, do you think that if God forgave sin without the blood, He would have had His Son undergo the agonies and the horrible, fearful torments of Calvary? There is no place for the cross in the Bible if there is forgiveness without the blood. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Tell me tonight, are you under the blood? Are you washed in the precious blood of Christ? Could it be that you say, "Preacher, I have never had the joy of salvation," because you've never had salvation? You know, that's a very common cause for no joy of salvation. You'll never have the joy of being saved until you're saved. Salvation's more than a commitment. Salvation's more than signing a decision card. Salvation's more than coming up to the altar of a church and a preacher showing you a verse and saying, "Do you believe that?" "Yes, you're saved." My friend, salvation is the application by God the Holy Ghost of the work of redemption. And unless there is that real work of God, you may have whatever you wish, but you haven't God's salvation. Make sure you're saved, that you're depending only on the blood. Depending only on the blood. Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, that is, an appeasement of the wrath of God, a covering of God's wrath, through faith in His blood. That's God's way of salvation. Oh, make sure you're trusting in the blood. So we have remission. That's good. Even better, it's a remission grounded in the substitutionary and atoning death and blood shedding of Jesus Christ. But now you will see that he goes a little further, and he gives us in verse 2 the next blessing of salvation. He said, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Now mark the word "imputeth." That brings you into the courthouse of God. That brings you on to the ground where the law of God has its say and is satisfied. That brings you to the place where God, the judge of all the earth, speaks from the throne. And he pronounces the believer in Jesus Christ to be justified. Now I keep pushing to you, especially you young folk who have good opportunity to memorize when you're the right side of 30. Memorization is fairly easy. You get to be like me around 29 and a half, it gets difficult. But I keep pushing to you the shorter catechism. Now you might be a Baptist, but you'll get to heaven in spite of that, so learn the shorter catechism anyway. C.H. Spurgeon, I keep referring to him because he's the best of all Baptists. He and, I suppose, John Bunyan and Benjamin Keach and a few others. I'd be proud to own him as a Presbyterian. He's that good. But Spurgeon, when he set about producing the Baptist Catechism, his version of the Baptist Catechism, he greatly relied upon the Westminster Catechism. So it's very, very good to have. Trust you'll get it. And you'll learn it. You remember what it says about justification? What is justification? Justification is an act. Now learn that. It's an act. When you come to ask what is sanctification, it says sanctification is a work. Notice the difference. Justification is an act. It is equally enjoyed by all believers. Justification is something which every believer has. Sanctification is a work. It is something which is progressive, which is growing, something which will not be perfected until we get to heaven. All Christians are not equally holy, but all Christians are equally saved. Now then, justification is an act of grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ, here's the word, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now that's justification. And this is what the psalmist here is talking about. How do I know that? Turn to Romans chapter 4, if you will. And you'll find that the Holy Ghost says that's what he's talking about. Romans 4 is dealing with justification. And you'll notice clearly what the scripture here says. Let's look at verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man. Now watch this very carefully. Unto whom the Lord or God imputeth righteousness. But is that what we read in Psalm 32? Psalm 32 says the Lord imputes not sin. Now Paul is inspired to say what that really means is, not only does he not impute our sin to us, but he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. As you'll find Romans chapter 5 verse 18 and 19. It's the righteousness of Christ that is imputed. Now I want you to see this very, very clearly. This is important. This is what happens when a man gets saved. He's forgiven, yes. He's forgiven. He's forgiven on the ground of the blood atonement and sacrificial substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he's forgiven, God not only removes his own sin from his account, but he takes all the righteousness of Christ and he lays that to the believer's account. So that the justice of God, now I want you to listen to this, the justice of God is now engaged to bring every believer in Christ to heaven. Oh, the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, they are engaged to bring the believing soul to heaven. But so is the justice of God, because God in justice has led the sword of punishment into Christ. He has borne away my sin. He has taken all my guilt to his account, and all his righteousness and merit is put to my account. As we were noticing the other Sabbath evening from Jeremiah 23 and the 6th verse. Now the believer can say, Jehovah is my righteousness. You remember, well, some of you will, some of you won't. About a year ago I preached, and I'll not even turn to the text, otherwise we'll never get on with what we're about tonight. Preached in the words of David, the Lord is my salvation. We so often get tied up with this that the Lord provides salvation. That's true, but it's a very watered down truth. The Lord not only provides salvation, the Lord is my salvation. Oh, my friend, he is the righteousness of his people. That's why the Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life. For when you have the Son, you have the title to heaven. Now clearly, if these are the blessings of salvation, then without them you'll never be in heaven. Learn that clearly. My friend, you may have decisions galore. I have talked to people and they made decisions every year of their life. I was saved in the Salvation Army. Many years ago, I was a young boy. In that particular organization, and I'm not saying it to criticize them, I say it in pity. But in that particular organization, we had the same people getting saved every other week. They were in total confusion. They never knew if they were on their way to heaven or their way to hell. Total confusion. You may have decisions by the score. You may be baptized once. More like some people I've talked to around this area, 3, 4, 5, or 6 times. You may be baptized by sprinkling, by pouring, by immersion, or by all three. You'll never get to heaven on that ground. You'll remember in Romans or in Matthew chapter 7 that the Lord Jesus introduces us to preachers in hell. Not only preachers in hell, but miracle-working preachers in hell. Listen, Depart from me. I never knew you. You'd need to make sure that you're saved. In the words of Scripture, make your calling and election sure. May God melt your heart to make you sure of salvation. Now there's one very clear evidence. When God saves a man, justification is a work of God's grace. It's internal. In itself, it doesn't describe a change in life. Of course, it's never present without a change in life, but in itself, it doesn't describe it. But let me tell you, as soon as that work is done, there's evidence of it. There's evidence of it. Look at what David says at the end of verse 2. In whose spirit there is no guile. Now I can imagine a little of what David was feeling. He was looking back on the months that had gone, and he had been a very clever man. It's amazing how deep into sin even the greatest and godliest of men can fall. Well, may we ask the Lord, Lord, lead us not into temptation. David sinned. He was very clever, and with guile he sought to ensnare Uriah the Hittite so as he would cover up his sin, and he failed. And having failed in that, he gave Uriah his own death warrant, and of course the good man didn't know it. And obediently he carried to his commander-in-chief the warrant for his own murder. Set him in the hottest part of the battle. Withdraw from him. Let him die. And Uriah died. Just let me say, for the benefit of Christians in passing, David ought never to have done that. I don't know if every preacher would agree with me, but David was going to marry Bathsheba. That was God's will. Uriah, I believe, would have died either in that or in another battle very soon. Solomon was the product of the union of David and Bathsheba. And Solomon was no afterthought in the plan of God. You never have anything but trouble. And if you read the rest of David's life, you'll find that. You never have anything but trouble when you try to run ahead of God and grasp even what God in his time and will give you. But that's just by the way. David covered his sin, took Bathsheba into his own house. Nobody else thought anything about it. The kings of the east were doing this all the time. But the Holy Ghost records the thing that David did displeased the Lord. If you read on in this 32nd Psalm, he kept silence. When I kept silence, unconfessed sin, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. My soul, once like a well-watered garden, is now dead and dry and barren. Wonder, am I talking to somebody like that tonight? You've an experience of grace in the past. Tonight you're as far from God. Cold and carnal, backslidden, hard of heart. Yet God is pressing in upon you. That's the way David was. Now he gets forgiveness, and listen to what he says. He says, when God makes a man right, there is no guile in his spirit. Oh, in that there is yet another repentance of the guile of which he had been guilty. He says, when God forgives and justifies and imputes the righteousness of his son, he says there's a change in the man's life. He becomes a holy man. A holy man. Now you're not saved by holiness of life, but you'll not be saved without it. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You're not saved because you're holy. You're holy because you're saved. And I have no confidence. I want you to examine your heart before God tonight. I have no confidence in the reality of the profession of faith of any man who has never had his heart and life changed. I don't believe that it's a church of unholy people that Jesus Christ is bringing to heaven. Don't believe that for a minute. The Bible says that he will make his church to be without spot and wrinkle. Now, of course, that's perfected in glory. I know that. But it's begun down here. It started here. Now, let's get beyond the surface of things. Let's get down to your heart tonight. Your spirit. I wonder, is it a spirit in which there is no guile? Or am I talking to a person who cleverly can cloak sin? You can talk the language of Zion. You've got the vocabulary of Canaan. But you've the heart of the world. Either never saved, or maybe like David, wandering far away from God. Men and women, young people, in God's name, learn what David learned. We haven't time even to commence considering it. Learn what David learned. As long as you cloak your sin, you're in trouble. But oh, come to the place where the psalmist came. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open where you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner, aye, or a backslider, to Jesus. Will you come tonight? Oh, may God take every ounce of rebellion from your heart. I've said this so many times, and I say it again. When I pray, I feel burdened for young people who are so used to the gospel and they're as hard as hell can make them. Rebellious, haters and despisers of God. Your nice smile can fool men. Some of you young people, and I'm talking straight to you, and you know before God, God's talking to you as well. Some of you young people have hearts that are like flinty rock. Oh, may God in His grace break those hearts. May God in His grace give you true repentance. And tonight, may you enter as David did into the joy, the blessing, the peace, the overwhelming fullness of remission of sins, of the application of the atoning blood of Christ, of the assurance that Christ's righteousness is placed as a garment upon your soul. And may you see the change in your spirit and heart. Cleanness, uprightness, Christlikeness, evidenced in a life of holiness unto the Lord. And then you'll learn something. The old Puritans used to thunder it out. And they had more learning in their little finger than the whole of modern philosophers have in their whole body nowadays. They used to thunder it out. Never pursue happiness. Never pursue happiness. That's what America's doing today. That's what my country's doing today. People are running mad for pleasure. They want happiness. Never pursue happiness. For happiness is the product of holiness. Pursue holiness, and God will give you happiness. Pursue happiness, and the devil will lead you to hell. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed. In just a couple of minutes, this meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. I wonder, are you saved? You really saved? You say, well, I've saved parents. So had Absalom. He's not in heaven today. Well, I've professed to follow the Savior. So did Judas Iscariot. But he's not in heaven either. I'm asking you tonight before God, are you born again? Are you washed in this precious blood of the Savior? Are you really saved? Have you a heart that loves God and trusts Christ? If not, come to Christ tonight. We plead with you. In Jesus' name, be reconciled to God. If you're a backslider, spent no longer in the far country, your bones will wax old and your life be ruined with unconfessed sin. All come and make it right with the Lord. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd like to invite you to remain as the others leave. Come and have a word with me. Let's open the book of God together. If you're not saved, or if you're a backslider, I can point you to the Lord. May God bless you. And may God bring you right through to Himself. We're going to have a word of prayer and then we're going to sing that verse that I quoted from our hymn just before we leave. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Give fruit for the preaching of Thy word. Save souls. Lord, break flinty hearts tonight. Lord, break hearts that are hardened by sin. And oh God, we pray that backsliders may be restored. What a waste of lives when people are really saved and yet they're not walking in fellowship and conscious obedience to the will of God. Lord, teach some people the message of this psalm. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. Lord, break the backslider and bring him back to Thyself, that as all may be laid on the altar for God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 393. We're going to sing that third verse, and then the benediction. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. Let's stand to sing. Spirit, be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this night and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.